Moses, the reluctant servant, the one who is painfully aware of his limitations and weaknesses, is the spokesman for Yahweh, though he doesn't quite want to be. And God has acceded to his request by allowing Aaron to speak for him, even though Moses will be as God to Pharaoh. Signs have been performed to assure the Hebrews of their coming deliverance, but now the fight is on directly with Pharaoh himself. It is the war of Yahweh versus the serpent, Yahweh's word versus Pharaoh's word. And so we begin by reading at verse 29 of chapter 6. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. This passage that I have just read is preceded by a genealogy. And genealogies are very important in the Bible. Genealogies alert us to a new stage of redemptive historical significance, a new moment when God is about to act in judgment and in deliverance of his people. And so I want to look at the prelude to judgment, the judgments of the Lord themselves, and then see them as a preview of coming attractions. First of all, the significance of the genealogy is that it leads to Aaron, who is then going to be the father of the priestly line of Israel. Now, you may recall at Christmas time when we talk about the genealogy in the book of Matthew, it's pointed out that it's incomplete. There are gaps. We don't know how many generations necessarily pass between some of those figures, because the genealogies in the Bible select out the most redemptive, historically significant figures in the unfolding drama of redemption. And they often pick out some of the most unsavory characters. When you go back and you actually read about some of the people who were mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, you kind of scratch your head and say, well, this wasn't exactly an exemplary line. Well, that's not the point. The point is not their character. The point is God's character, his faithfulness to the promise, which would come through a very specific line in a very specific way, because God nails his promises to historical events. And in this way, his people can be assured that he is the God who always pulls off his promises. And that's why we read, "These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies.' These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron." Do you think he's trying to make a point? Yeah, that Moses and Aaron. Not just another couple of brothers who were named Moses and Aaron. That particular pair, that Moses and that Aaron. Aaron is to be Moses' spokesman, even as Moses is God's. God tells Moses, you will be as God to Pharaoh. And that can only send Moses trembling even more. It's like, would you stop saying things like that? Petrifies me. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. How many times has he said that? And yet God keeps assuring him that he will speak through Moses. And now there is no mention of a 3 days journey. You might recall weeks back, there was talk of a 3 years journey. Moses was told to tell Pharaoh, let us go for a 3 days journey. Why 3 days? Because they needed to get far enough away from Egypt to be able to sacrifice animals the Egyptians considered sacred. Now there's no talk about just a 3 days journey. Now it is a complete and total non-negotiable release that God is demanding from Egypt. As in chapter 6, the children of Israel are now, in chapter 7, repeatedly called the army of the Lord. They are the army of the Lord. That, usually that's reserved for the hosts of heaven. The angelic hosts are the army of the Lord, the hosts of God. But now, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as there is a heavenly retinue glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Now there is to be an earthly retinue corresponding to that reality. God's heavenly war with Lucifer and his angelic armies is now going to be waged on earth. Satan's Pharaoh declares himself to be God, not only over creation, but over Yahweh's own people. So this divine intrusion of miraculous deeds and judgment is a direct congress of this heavenly warfare. Pharaoh's hardening of heart is mentioned several times. It is about 50-50, the references to Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, which is it? That's the problem of hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, which is it? Well, it's both. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh is also hardening his own heart. It's said repeatedly that he has done this through the preaching of the word. Now, we know that God softens hearts through the preaching of the word. That God gives us faith by hearing the word of God. But that's also how people are hardened. As the Puritans used to say, the same sun softens wax as well as hardens it. And that same word that is preached indiscriminately to everyone has different effects. But you can be sure it will bring about God's intended result. As Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55, my word will not return unto me without accomplishing every purpose for which I sent it. His word is never unsuccessful. So we shouldn't think of this hardening in mechanical terms, as if God is sort of climbing inside Pharaoh and changing his thermostat. No, God uses means, both to condemn and to save. And God tells Moses, in that day the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, so far the signs have been for the Hebrews, so that they will know that Yahweh is the Lord. But now the sign will be for the Egyptians. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh the Lord even over Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh said, I don't think I know this Yahweh. I'm not familiar with that name. He will. He'll be familiar with that name before this is over. And God's judgment on Pharaoh isn't arbitrary. It's well-deserved. Each stage of judgment is followed by a time of reprieve. As we'll see, Moses even intercedes for Pharaoh, and God relents. And yet, each time, Pharaoh becomes more hard-hearted in his rebellion against God. And so Pharaoh calls in his sorcerers, And Aaron throws his staff down. The staff becomes a snake. The sorcerers throw their staffs down. They become snakes. And you wonder, how did that happen? We can understand how God gave the power of Aaron to throw down a rod that would become a snake, but how could the Magi of Egypt accomplish this feat? Well, we're not told whether it's a trick or whether it's dark magic. But make no mistake about it, whenever this war is played out on earth, this heavenly war between the God of all creation and Satan, it spills over into the earth. And whenever that happens, there are signs and wonders performed not only by God, but mimicked by Satan. But what's key here is that Aaron's snake eats up all the others. So God allows the Magi to perform, or I should say to mimic, his miraculous activity. But then, the end of this particular display has God's snake eating Pharaoh's snake. And you recall that Pharaoh's symbol is a snake. So is an adder or a cobra. God is making a point in all of these judgments, as we'll see. God is making a point that He alone is the Lord of the Nile. He alone is the Lord of Egypt. He alone is the Lord of the Hebrews. He alone is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And so we shouldn't expect these kinds of contests, these kinds of confrontations every day, but we also shouldn't forget that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers in heavenly places. We dare not underestimate the fact that we are engaged in a holy war. Spiritual warfare is real. The princes and hosts that have turned from the Lord and have now plagued the earth are very much among us. And yet Satan is restrained in this time between the times so that the gospel can go forward. But Pharaoh's heart becomes hardened even in observing this greater strength of Yahweh over himself. And so God turns to the plagues. First of all, the Nile is turned to blood. You may recall the principle that Mark Vanderpool was talking about a couple of Sundays ago, that Genesis is a historical prologue to the covenant. Genesis is telling us, the first two chapters of Genesis are setting the stage, telling us over against the pagan creation myths that the sun is just the sun, that the waters of chaos are just water. That these are neither divine nor demonic bodies, as the pagan cosmology held, but rather these are God's creatures, and God can do with them as He pleases. Well, that's what Pharaoh contests. I don't know this Yahweh, but he will. The Nile was considered very sacred. It was the source of life, really the mother of life for the entire population of that region, fed every stream and pond in Egypt, and even Moses was probably fond of it since it was through the river that he himself had been saved. The god of the Nile was happy. One P and an I, not happy, H-A-P-P-Y, but H-A-P-I, and happy wasn't happy after this particular moment. This is the god of fertility. And often represented in Egyptian hieroglyphics as attended by frogs, because the frogs were symbolic of Hekt, another god, and together these two gods, Hapi and Hekt, caused the fertility of the Nile. And it was fertility that ran all the way from the Nile itself to the fertility of human beings, that in the springtime the frogs would come out of the Nile, and that would be a time of giving birth to children, It was springtime. Happy is represented as a male figure, but with breasts and a fat belly, often accompanied by these frogs, sometimes crocodiles too, but especially frogs. And here's one hymn. There's a whole cult of Happy, a whole segment of the priesthood in Egypt devoted to pacifying Happy, making Happy happy, as it were. Here's one of the hymns. Light maker who comes from the dark, fattener of herds, might that fashions all. None can live without him. People are clothed with the flax of his fields. Thou makest all the land to drink unceasingly as thou descendest on thy way from the heavens. And so that's what spring was. It was Happy coming down, attended by Hecht, to make everything fruitful. I said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw a javelin in Happy's heart, and I'm going to turn the Nile to blood. You know, it goes back to Psalm 2 that I read as the call to worship. God in heaven laughs! Who do they think they are? These people who strut around the earth, who do they think they are? God laughs. God holds them in derision because they're foolish. And so God goes to the source and turns Happy's sacred home into his own bloody grave. The river ran with death instead of life, simply at God's behest. Pharaoh stood on the bank of the river and watched his slain God hemorrhaging before his eyes. But his only response was hardness of heart. The land is filled with a stench of death, drying blood, and we're told even caked blood in all of the vessels in Egypt. You could make a dish without that dish being caked in blood. There is no happy. None of the elements is divinized or demonized. They're just natural. And Yahweh has created them all. And Yahweh controls them all. So here God's slaying of Happy is actually nothing more than a miraculous transformation of natural water to blood. It's a parody. He's making fun of the Egyptian pantheon. And then Moses obeys. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile so that everything that God commanded took place. Again, Pharaoh's only response is hardness of heart. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. And so he sends more plagues. In chapter 8, there's the plague of the frogs. Now, Happy is joined by Hecht in the ring. In this arena of death, the frog makes his appearance. You like frogs? You like fertility? I'll give you frogs. The frogs were everywhere. You open your cupboards and frogs fell out. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come upon you into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. It'll be a frogatopia. Again, God is making fun, making sport. God in heaven laughs at the foolishness of those who seek to oppose him. There is, after this, relief in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 8. We read, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses." Isn't that interesting? The Lord did according to the word of Moses. Not just Moses did according to the word of the Lord, but here the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Because Moses was speaking the very word of God himself. God identified himself with Moses' word and did according to all that he said. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and wouldn't listen to them, as the Lord had said. Each time, Pharaoh feigns repentance, and Moses goes to the Lord because he doesn't know whether the repentance is real or not. He suspects that it's not real, but he goes to the Lord and he intercedes, and the Lord relents every single time. And precisely because the Lord, merciful and kind, relents, Pharaoh's heart gets harder. That which softens the hearts of the elect brings hardness, greater self-confidence and resolve to those who turn their face against God. And then there's the plague of mosquitoes. Now, it says gnats, but it is more likely, for various reasons, I think, to have been mosquitoes. Now, you can imagine a plague of mosquitoes. Aaron strikes the dust with his staff, and as he does it, swarms of mosquitoes are spontaneously generated and whipped up into a cloud. And now, Pharaoh's own magicians give up. They say, we can't mimic this one. This, they say, is the finger of God. But Pharaoh is more determined than ever, just as the Lord had said. The Lord had told Pharaoh this is exactly what would happen. And then there is the plague of flies, verses 23 to 32. Of chapter 8. In the land of Goshen, the work camp of the Hebrews, there will be no flies. It'll be like Southern California. But everywhere else, you step outside of the precincts of that work camp, and there will be swarming flies everywhere. Not only will the people be brought out for 3 days after this, he tells Pharaoh, they will leave Egypt entirely and enter the land of Canaan. But again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. The next plague is a plague on livestock, beginning of chapter 9. Again, the land of Goshen is set apart. I will make a difference, God says, between my people and your people. I will separate my people, my elect, from yours, O Pharaoh. And so flies ruled Egypt. Pharaoh didn't rule Egypt anymore. It was being ruled by flies as God's judgment and God's sign. At this point, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and told them they could sacrifice to Yahweh in the land, he says, not in the wilderness, but in the land. I want you under my eye. We'll have a compromise here. You can do your little religious thing, your Jewish deal. I don't know what this is about. I don't know Yahweh, whatever. But here, a lot of stuff has happened. I don't know how to explain it, but a lot of really bad stuff has happened. And I'll let you do your sacrifice here in the land. And Moses said, you know exactly what's going to happen if we do that in the land. It'll lead to riots. We'll all be slaughtered. Because each animal that we're sacrificing is a divinity, according to the Egyptians. Okay, well, you can go into the wilderness on condition that you intercede for me and this plague on livestock is lifted. But of course he's devious. Look at verse 28 of chapter 9. Pharaoh, in each of these cases, doesn't really mean what he says. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the Lord, that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you do not yet fear the Lord God. I'll go. I'll intercede. but I know that you do not really fear the Lord God. And so then there's the plague of boils, throwing handfuls of ashes from a furnace into the air. In front of Pharaoh himself, Moses and Aaron watch as the ashes become an airborne disease that causes inflammation and then open sores. Even the magicians are covered with this plague. But we read, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then there's the plague of hail, the seventh plague. See, God isn't arbitrary. God is not capricious in his exercise of power. He could have simply destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptians in one plague, but in his patience he pursues a more strategic course. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. We read, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." This was the passage that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 9. "For this very purpose, I have raised Pharaoh up to show my power in him, and so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens." Again, Goshen is spared, along with the areas in which God-fearing Egyptians sheltered their animals. And so now it's not just because they are Hebrews by blood, but God incorporates Egyptians. And we read later in the Exodus that it was a mixed multitude, not just those who are physically descended from Abraham, but Egyptians who went with the Lord, joined themselves to his people. And that was true here, even in Egyptian households, where they trusted in Yahweh, their animals were sheltered. Again, Pharaoh feigns repentance and says, "If you'll just mediate on my behalf, if God will relent, then I will let his people go." Of course, he doesn't let the people go after this, and so there's the eighth plague in chapter 10, the plague now of locusts. There are locusts everywhere. There are locusts descending to eat everything that has any agricultural value in Egypt. Now Pharaoh's counselors beg him to let the people go. It's destroying Egypt. Now the land isn't only crippled, it is utterly ruined. It's devastated. Whatever was left standing in the fields is now consumed by the locusts. And again, Pharaoh plays the penitent, and Moses graciously intercedes for him. God relents and drives away the locusts, but the king's heart is harder than ever. You see, that's what happens when God gives reprieve to the reprobate. They become harder in heart, more self-confident, a deeper sense of being able to make it on their own, as if that wasn't a warning shot, as if that wasn't a sign. And then finally, there's the plague of darkness. A darkness so palpable, we read, that it could be felt. "Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Already anticipating the pillar of fire that would light Israel's way at night, the glory cloud illuminating the people where it was darkness all around. This was a darkness that could be felt, and yet the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. God is distinguishing between his people and Pharaoh's. As Egypt's gods have been mocked one by one, so now God moves in for the kill. The head of the Egyptian pantheon was Amen-Ra, the sun god. And now God is showing Pharaoh that he has control over Amun-Ra. He could eclipse Amun-Ra. He could just put his hand up. And a darkness you can feel, a palpable darkness can cover the land at high noon. The sun is God's sun. Pharaoh, who thought himself to be an offspring of Amun-Ra, now sees his father eclipsed by the hand of God for 3 days. Now Pharaoh offers to let everyone go, including the children, but Moses demands the remaining livestock. He says, well, we're going to have to sacrifice. Pharaoh just keeps playing. Okay, we're going to let you go, but not your children. No, that's not going to work for us. It's got to be all another plague. Hardened of heart. Now he says, well, how about you guys? We get the lesson that you're trying to teach us here. You all go and just leave the livestock. No, Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, but not one hoof will be left in Egypt. These are the 9 plagues. There's one more to go that I'll touch on next week. But these are the 9 plagues that, instead of converting Pharaoh, only further hardened his heart. And you know, we see this again and again throughout the history of redemption. Throughout the prophets, we read of similar plagues, apocalyptic signs and wonders in the heavens. But they can't read the signs of the times. Natural wonders in apocalyptic language, like suns being turned to blood, stars falling out of the sky, and so forth. Apocalyptic language in the Bible is the only way of expressing the great cataclysmic character of historical events by using natural symbols. These events are going to be so great, so marvelous, so amazing, so dreadful, that we can only describe them in terms of the sun being turned to blood and the stars falling out of the heavens. But now, tragically, when Jesus comes on the scene, it's Israel that has fallen under the sanctions of God's covenant and must be driven out, must be judged. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesies that the sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will fall from heaven, powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man appears with his angels, coming in the clouds to deliver his elect from the four corners of the earth, for he has preserved them from the plagues that he is going to bring upon the world. And as with Pharaoh, the Pharisees of Jesus' day are only hardened by the signs. Every sign Jesus performs only hardens the Pharisees further. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell begs Abraham to go tell his family what it's like here so they don't come. See, that's so typical of us, right? If people only knew how bad it was, they would repent. The problem isn't with our will. The problem is with information. We just don't have enough information. I can't make a decision about Christ or about the gospel. I don't have enough information. It's the hardening of their hearts that keeps them from seeing the reality through the signs. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They already have the Bible. Let your family read the scriptures, the public scriptures. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one were to rise from the dead. And in Revelation 16, the passage that I read for the law this morning, you have each of the plagues mentioned here in Exodus repeated with the refrain at the end, but they did not repent. But they did not repent. But they did not repent. And this is why the great city of Babylon, like Egypt of old, is representative of all of those kings who cast off their bonds and say, we will not live under his reign. In each plague, God warned Pharaoh in the morning. He would come in the morning and he would give Pharaoh a chance to repent. There was always a today. He would come today and reason with Pharaoh through Moses. There is a time to consider the threat, and each time Pharaoh hardens his heart. More time just means greater hardening of his heart against the word that he has heard. And apart from God's renewing grace, brothers and sisters, we would all hear the gospel as law. We would all hear the gospel as terrible news, as news that is impossible to accept, much less to believe. These plagues were just a foretaste of the wrath of God to come, the final judgment. They fell on Christ, but if you harden your heart, you leave the land of Goshen and you go out on your own to take your place with Pharaoh and his hosts, know that you will bear these curses, these sanctions yourself. I close with that reminder, in fact, from Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge you to be our God and the ruler of kings on earth. And yet we have the privilege of calling upon you as our Father because of your Son who defends us at your right hand. He has cast Satan out of the sanctuary forever. His accusations, though often correct, now fall on deaf ears because we're clothed in the perfect righteousness of your Son. These plagues, which we deserve, have fallen on him. Far greater than the plagues you sent against Egypt was that which he experienced when you turned your face against our sin-bearing substitute. 3 days darkness for him, so that we could dwell in your light forever. For us, he was cut off from the land of the living. By the light of your word, soften our hearts even now, giving us faith to trust in your deliverance. For we pray in his name. Amen.